Thanks so much, Maribel. I've been to her office, and I've seen she's right there in the middle of Kennett Square, working for the Kennett Consolidated School District. Mary D. Lang, and her story and your experience, man, it's a huge blessing to so many of our kids. So thank you. Gonna get in our message today, and our series is called Happy Place. We're not particularly talking about happiness in particular. We're doing a series in what is known as the Beatitudes. If you don't know what the Beatitudes are, you might know those lines of Jesus where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." We're talking about this sense of blessing. And the best synonym we have for the word blessed is happy. Now, it's not necessarily the happiness that we might have been trained to seek, but it's Jesus' vision for happiness. And it might be a little bit different than what we've expected, but it's good. Today, we're getting to the passage that says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, for they will see God. Now, so we're talking about the word pure, and as Westerners, I would suggest that in general, we have a bit of a complicated relationship with the word pure. We have a complicated relationship, and as is always dangerous, I'm going to try to oversimplify it, okay? I'm going to oversimplify this thing and suggest that as Westerners, we like the word pure as an adjective, but we don't like it as a noun, all right? So let's try it on as an adjective. If you go out to Google Images and you just type the word in pure, you're going to get a lot of different ways that the word pure is used. You got pure protein, pure natural ingredients, pure technologies, pure Michigan, pure storage, pure enrichment, pure life experiences, pure sweat basketball, pure innovative crop protection for sustainable agriculture, pure tennis academy, pure nightclub, pure abundance, pure beach club, pure organic, pure adrenaline, pure yoga, pure Saturdays at the Pure Lounge, pure London, pure theater, pure chocolate. The idea here is this, you know, if you want to sell something, tell people that it's pure, because who doesn't want pure? Who doesn't want pure stuff, right? If you could choose the pure versus the impure, you're going to choose the pure, right? It works really well for us as an adjective, but we don't like it when it becomes a noun. If we start using the word purity, people start looking at you funny. It gets kind of weird. Is that kind of like, are we talking about sex here? Or is this religion? And all of a sudden, like, these shame and all these other kind of things start getting in there. And we sort of back off that term. We distrust the motives. What's going on around this word purity? And I think it's part of our complicated relationship with it. And we're going to talk a little bit about it. But what I'm hoping to suggest today, and this is what I'm going to be saying today, is that pure in the way that Jesus talks about is something that we long for and that we really want. And it's a lot more accessible than we think it might be. To experience it might be a lot easier than we might suggest or might think. All right, so we're gonna just answer two questions today. First question is this. All right, what's pure in heart? What does that mean? What does it mean to be pure in heart? All right, there's a bit of a story around this, all right? The idea or the story goes back to, okay, how can you know God? If you think of it, or at least for the early Jews, of all the Beatitudes, this wasn't particularly radical. This wasn't the radical one. In fact, actually, everybody sort of knew this was true, right? Nobody can see God. Only the pure can see God. And so there wasn't a bit of a mystery to this, right? Because everybody knows that God is a holy God. And we're sinful, so therefore we can't see him. In fact, they have a temple, you know, in that day they had a temple there, and they knew that the only way to come into God's presence was to go to the temple. Because in the temple there's a place that they can go to worship, and then there's a holy place where the priest could go, and then there's a most holy place where a priest could go once a year. And if they're going to go into the holy place or the most holy place, they had rituals where they'd cleanse themselves and sanctify themselves so they're pure, then go into the presence of God. Not that they're going to see God, because nobody can see God and live, because he's that holy. And so there's a sense that nobody on this earth is pure enough to see God. That wasn't a big mystery to it. In fact, they in their own heritage, they recognized this. But 1,000 years earlier, the patriarch, the father of their faith, David, when he established Jerusalem as sort of the capital of Israel, he set up their tabernacle, which was sort of the precursor to what I was describing as the temple, set up the tabernacle right there in Jerusalem. And the question was, okay, well, who can come in the tabernacle? And he answered it in Psalm 24. I'll read it to you, and it gives the answer. Well, who can come to the temple or the tabernacle? He says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Okay, so if you're a regular Israelite in 1000 BC, that's 3,000 years ago, here's what your life is like. You probably live near a village. You're probably a farmer. You have crops. You probably have some animals. You hopefully have some kids. And there's the temp. There's this tabernacle in Jerusalem, and 3 to 4 times a year, you will go there and you will have sort of like their public worship gathering like we're doing now. But there's a priest that's in your town, and you'll interact with him from time to time. And here's what you're concerned about. You're really hoping that you're going to have a good harvest. You're really hoping that your animals are going to have babies so you can have more animals. You're hoping that you'll have babies so you can have more people to work that farm, okay? And you're hoping that it rains. And you're hoping that no foreign armies come conquer you. Okay, these are the things you're concerned about. And so because people are concerned about these things, they had opportunities to address their concerns by going to places known as high places. High places in the ancient world were places on little hills, where an altar would be set up to a local god. It might be a god of a different nation. It might be the god of fertility. It might be the god of the harvest, the god of the rain, the god of war, whatever you might do. You can go make a sacrifice or make an offering or make a pledge to that particular god, hoping that that god will come through for you. And if that god comes through for you, then you don't have to worry about fertility that year. You don't have to worry about the harvest for that year. And what David says is that, let's talk about the people who can come to the tabernacle. You're allowed to come to the tabernacle, but you can't go messing around with those other high places. If the Lord is the Lord, if the Lord is the Lord of everything, then just come to him and trust him. And the promise to the Israelites is that if you would come with a pure heart before God, he will provide all things for you. You can trust him to provide all those things. You can spend your time going to all those different little gods and trying to hedge your bets with all of them, or you can simply come to me and I will take care of all of your needs. And that was always the tension with the Israelites. Would they trust the Lord, or are they going to go to other foreign gods and try to make sure that they have their all things taken care of through them? And what happened is that this became a bit of a storyline. Eventually, what happened is that as the Israelites started looking at this, and they said, we can't do idols, right? So the teachers of the law start saying, okay, we need to make sure our hands are clean and that we're pure in heart, all right? So this is what we're going to do. We're going to make sure everybody knows what it means to have the hands clean and the hearts pure. And so I know that there's the Ten Commandments, but that's not enough for you. We're going to make sure there's clear rules, because how do you know if you're keeping the Sabbath? Here's how you keep the Sabbath. Do these things and don't do these things. They began adding a whole bunch of rules, so it was very, very clear if you're doing it, and then if you're doing these things, you say, God, I'm doing these things, you owe me, right? Okay, so you have all these rules that they start setting up over time, and what ends up happening is that Israelite religion, when Jesus gets there, is just filled with all these rules, all these commands, all these things that the Jews have to do, they're not pure, and their hands aren't clean, and God will never bless them. And Jesus walks into this and says, this ain't going to work. This ain't going to work. All this stuff, everybody's just completely distracted. The promise of our passage is that the pure in heart will see God. The pure in heart will see God. The teachers of the law said, you got to do all these things. And if you do all things, we'll see God's activity among us. Well, here's the thing. God showed up in the person of Jesus and walked among them. And guess what? They didn't see him. Why? They're busy with all this stuff, with all this religion, getting all these things and doing all these things. And Jesus says, stop. Stop. Let's make this thing very, very, very simple for you. To you who are worried about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live, and what are you going to do with that awful political situation with the Romans? To you who are worried about all these things, here's the one thing you need to worry about. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. If we're going to define purity, it's not what we might think of it in terms of our understanding. Like, it, you know, are the ingredients mixed? It's simply singularity or simplicity. Are you focused on the one thing, or you're running around chasing after all things? The teachers of the law gave them all these things. And here's the thing. They had all sorts of things already. They had to worry about their harvest. They had to worry about their animals. They had to worry about their kids. They had to worry about the political situation. They had all these things to worry about. And guess what? The teacher's law says, here's a few more things for the pile. That didn't make their lives any better. Jesus said, look, you focus on me. All these other things will take care of themselves. That was the promise to David. And that's the promise that Jesus says, look, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the people who are singularly focused, simply focused on the one who matters. You focus on that, everything else starts falling into place. Paul, the Apostle Paul, later had kind of a curious statement about this whole dynamic. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. What he's saying, to those who are focused on God, everything's pure to them. To those who aren't focused on God, nothing is pure. Not everything's corrupted. And what he's saying is that we see things in light of that which we worship. What we worship becomes the context of what we see. We see all things in light of what we worship. If you worship money, everything you see has a dollar figure attached to it. How much is that? How much value is in that, and how much will it return to me, right? If you worship popularity, you'll objectify people and see if they will be able to increase your popularity or if they'll decrease it. If you worship advancement at work, you'll see your projects and your coworkers based upon how they will advance you or possibly not advance you. Right? If you worship your children, you'll set all things around. You might set heaven aside. You might move heaven and earth aside in order to see them flourish in your own mind. That which we worship sets the context of everything we see. And so those who are pure in heart, simply focusing on who God is, they're going to see God's activity in their lives. But if you're not worshiping God, or if your attention is somewhere else, if your love is for something else, well, that'll corrupt everything else you see. Why? Because you'll see everything in light of that. I want to show you a picture that rafting last year. Just simple picture. You see, that was the other boat. I took it from my boat. And you see, we're trying to get over to this little beach over on the left side. And you see, it was a decent-sized boat. There's, I think, 4 people in that boat. There's a lot of stuff in it, all right? But you don't necessarily know what's going on, but you don't see the full context. We'll just back up the picture a little bit. And you see, we're actually parking at this really decent-sized cave. And you can see how big it is, but you can see people all the way in the back there. That's pretty cool, right? That's really cool. I'm just going to back up a little bit further as we were coming up to it. You can see that this cave is set in a really big wall. It's a really big wall, and the cave doesn't look as big from that perspective. But if you step back even further, you see that that cave is set in a truly grand canyon. When you get the context, you understand what's going on, right? So when we were rafting down the Colorado through the Grand Canyon last summer, we stopped in that cave. And while we were in that cave, it was really big enough. You could put a couple of these worship centers inside that cave comfortably. We played wiffle ball. We played frisbee. We set up horseshoes. There's enough space for people to go off and take naps. We spent about 90 minutes there. It was fun, and then we moved on. But imagine if you lived there. If you lived there, and that's all you knew, there'd be certain things that would become really important to you, like wiffle ball and frisbees and napping and hoping that some other tour or a group of rafts might come and visit you sometime, right? Those would be the big things to you, right? Because that's all the context you have. But coming down the Colorado and seeing the Grand Canyon, we go get to see the cave. The cave is cool, but 90 minutes is enough because there's a lot of Grand Canyon to see. Right? When you have a context around it, right, it places things with their actual value. You see their value in light of what really matters, right? That which you worship will set its value on whatever you see. You'll see things in light of that which you worship, and that which you worship will put a value on all things. And when things get out of context, that's when you start losing your simplicity. You use your singularity of focus. We see things in light of that which we worship. And Jesus says, "Look, if you're pure in heart, there's simplicity to it. There's a singularity to it. Seek first the kingdom and seek first one thing." And you can trust him with all other things. Here's the problem. There are a lot of things. I mean, there are a lot of things. I mean, the Israelites had a lot of things. They had to worry about fertility. They had to worry about their animals. They had to worry about their farms. They had to worry about the Romans. There's a lot of things to think about. I mean, we have to do laundry. We've got jobs we have to perform. We've got, some of us have kids. Some of us want to get married. Some of us have to get rid of that guy who we shouldn't marry. I mean, we have a lot of things we need to deal with. You know what when I go to bed at night, you know what I start thinking about? It's all things, right? And then when I wake up in the morning, you know what I'm thinking about? It's all things. There are so many things. And the things just keep coming, right? And for a lot of us, a little bit of our problem with the word purity is its association with religion and its association with rules. And so what's happened is that when it comes to all things, we've experienced the challenge of all things, and then the rules get thrown on top of that, and that doesn't make our lives better. It brings us to question number 2. Okay, well, how do we experience this? How do I become pure? How do I become pure in heart? How does this happen to me? The tradition at that time is you do these things, and once you get through all these things, maybe you'll experience some pure in heart, but nobody gets there. Why? Because they're exhausted by all things. Whoever gets through all things, nobody gets through all things, right? Because there's too many of them. Who could hold all things together? No one. Well, there was one who is pure in heart. And this is where we get down to what a Christian view of things are, right? Because Jesus was the one who was pure in heart. He's the one who was truly pure in heart. In fact, he was the one who truly embodied all the Beatitudes. He was the truly one who was poor in spirit, right? Why? Because he knew heaven intimately, and then he lived on this earth. He was poor in spirit. He lived meekly. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness. C.S. Lewis has this quote where he says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." In Jesus, we have the embodiment of what is pure. And if we see him and seek him, we begin seeing all things in light of what really matters. Pure in heart means we're simply and singularly focused on him. And only he who is pure in heart has the ability to create purity in our heart. Because what Jesus says, he says, don't do all these things. Don't try to get through all of these things and then find me. He says, just come to me. Jesus says, just come to me. Come to me and I'll take care of all things. I mean, it doesn't mean you come to him and take a nap for the rest of your life. You come to him and you trust him with all things. David, the psalmist, who talked about the only way to approach God is to be have clean hands and a pure heart, he understood this. And he understood that his own heart was divided. His own heart was distracted by all things. And in Psalm 51, he prays this simple prayer, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Only God can create this purity of heart. Because as you're invited into a relationship with him, not into a set of rules, not into a religion, as you're invited into a relationship with Jesus, and as you grow to know him more and more, you grow to trust him with all things. Your sense of simplicity and singularity of focus expands, and you're able to see him and relax about all the other things. All the other things fall into place with where they really matter, where they really align. And what ends up happening is, as you know him more and more, he creates a pure heart in you more and more and more. There's hope in this, and then yet there is a challenge in this, because we do get distracted by all things. Tim Keller tells a story about Route 79 in western Pennsylvania. I never even heard of it. Anyway, so his wife Kathy used to go up and down that road to go to college and up to his up to her family's vacation home. And on Route 79 at that time hadn't been completed. There was actually this gap in the highway, and in the gap it was just swampland. It was just swampland, and it was surprisingly soft. They didn't realize that. I mean, multiple times they would park a bulldozer there at night, and in the morning they'd come back and the bulldozer would be submerged, right? It was a surprisingly soft swamp. And in order to get across it, they needed to set some pilings in, and they'd set the piling down and it would just sink down and they'd lose it. And Keller just connects that to our heart. He says, our hearts are like that. One day we have the piling set up and we feel like we have it established. We're clear. We're singularly focused. We're simple. We got it down. My heart's pure. I understand the one thing that holds all things together. And the next day we're distracted and the piling disappears. It took a long time for them to find bedrock, but for us, we're never going to find bedrock in this life, right? Because there will always be all things that are going to continue to distract us. John Newton, a pastor who's former slave trader, who wrote Amazing Grace, he shared about the struggle. He says, if I may speak about my own experience, I find that to keep my eyes simply on Christ and my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling. He wrote Amazing Grace. It seems easier to deny self in 1,000 instances of outward conduct than the ceaseless endeavor to keep my eye simply on Christ. All things are going to keep coming at us. All things are going to keep coming at us. We keep learning the discipline of coming back to what's pure, what matters, seeking first the one thing, trusting that all things will come about for us. The good news on this is that Jesus, who's been given all things, he has all things, he's not distracted by any of this. He doesn't need to be distracted by any of this. He's not distracted by our sin, because he's paid for our sins by his death on the cross. He's not distracted by our shame, which is the effect of our sins. He didn't create distance from us because of our shame. He's risen from the dead, which means that he's defeated the sin, shame, and all the effects of death. He's not distracted from any of these things. He is really focused in on us. Even though we can't focus in on him, he never loses focus on any of us. God, who has all things, yet had one thing that mattered to him, and it was Jesus. There's one thing that mattered in this world, and all among all things, he had his only son. One of the apostles who knew Jesus personally reflected on this, saying, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son, his one thing. He gave his one thing. He sends one thing into this world, his son, into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." He sent his son and gave his son over to hell so that he might have us, focused in on having us, not distracted. Jesus has been raised from the dead. All things have been given to him. He's not distracted by all things. He is focused in on each of us that he might create in us a pure heart, that we might know the blessing of knowing him and be freed from all things and experience the blessing of having a pure heart, singularly focused, simply set on what matters. For some of us, this is kind of new. We came to church today and we just assumed that it was just like any other religion. You do that, you kind of do that, and you do that, and you try to get, it's sort of an addition to your all things and hoping after all things, maybe you might experience a bit of God. I'd suggest if that's you, maybe God right now is presenting himself to you right now and says, if you want, I'll make your heart clean. If you want, I'll make your heart clean. Just reach out. Reach out and ask, and he will begin to create in you a pure heart. He will renew you. Remember that movie Silver Linings Playbook? At the end of the movie, the Robert De Niro character, the OCD Eagles fan, comes to his son. He says, look, you need to read the signs. You need to read the signs. When life reaches out to you in a moment like this, I tell you, it's a sin if you don't reach back. For some of you, the giver of life is reaching out to you in this very moment. And he invites you to reach back. And I promise you, he'll do that work. He'll begin creating a clean heart. He'll begin giving you that clean and pure, singularly focused heart. Let's pray together. Dear God, there's a lot of things. And there's a lot of them, and we are all distracted by them. And they're big, and they're significant, and they really affect us. And we all struggle to trust you with all those things. But we trust that you're real, and we trust that you're good. And so our prayer is that you would create in us a pure heart, O God. For some of us, we're going to pray this for the first time. But God, would you create that pure heart in us? Give us a steadfast spirit in us that stays singularly focused on what matters. Trust that as we seek first your kingdom and righteousness, well, Everything else will be given to us as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.